Turn with me to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. We're finally finishing up this chapter in what has become known as Spencer's chapter, but yeah, I didn't say that, but now for those of you who have been here, your bonus for being here faithfully the last 3 or 4 weeks is that next Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning, I'm going to preach Revelation 12 to the congregation as a Christmas Advent sermon. It will be different than what we've done here in the evening, so don't think I'm being lazy and I'm just recycling. There will be new thought and new effort that goes into it, but you all will have a heads up because you will know many of these images by now and what they refer to, and there will be less time Sunday morning to explain all of this here, but you have that added bonus, so that's your extra credit for the last couple weeks. So we're going to finish up. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17 of this chapter, and I'm going to try to keep my thoughts brief tonight because we're going to be jumping into this next week as well. But there are some important things here that we haven't covered yet in this chapter that are worthy to take note of. So let's read 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we come before this word, we ask that you would illuminate our minds. Father, give us ears to hear. We know it's been a long day, a tiring day for many of us, but a day of rest and a day of worship nonetheless. So, Father, we ask that you would focus our hearts and focus our minds upon these truths. Grant me words to speak that are encouraging and that are untruthful to this text. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking over this text throughout the last, really, couple weeks, it reminded me of the end of World War II. If you know anything about the end of World War II, you know that Hitler, for a time, the last couple months of the war, was hunkered down in his bunker. And during that time, it's some of the most tragic events of the war took place because it was clear to all of the generals that the war was over and there was no chance Germany was going to win. And yet during that time, Hitler continued to order the execution of his political enemies. The concentration camps were still running at full force, even diverting munitions and supplies from the war effort. It's really a tragedy, and it's the tale of a madman who knows he's being defeated. Maybe he's detached from reality. He probably is. But he's doing everything in his power to bring down everyone around him, including Germany, who he did not want to fall into the hands of the Allies. And it reminds me of this text here with the dragon. He's cast out of heaven, so he can no longer accuse God's people. And he knows that he has a short time here on earth. So he's doing everything in his power to take as many down with him as possible. Just like Hitler did at the end of World War II. So my two thoughts for us tonight as we look at this text is that we can expect two things between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Because that's where we're at in Revelation 12. This is the spiritual conflict of the ages between Christ's first and his second coming. And it teaches us here in these verses that we can expect two things. Number one, the devil's hostility. And number two, the church's invincibility. And I'll explain more about invincibility in a minute here. But we can see the devil's hostility in verses 13 and 15. And it's one of his tactics. Wherever the gospel begins to penetrate into a new land or a new region, oftentimes what Satan will do is unleash persecution. We see it in the early church in the book of Acts. He starts to persecute God's people. Right, chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 9, we see a great persecution erupt among God's people. As the gospel begins to penetrate a new land, he generates hostility. And that hostility unleashes itself in persecution. We've seen this in Revelation chapter 2 with the church in Smyrna. If you remember back, way back in chapter 2, verse 10, it said, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So it's the devil, he's the one who's behind that persecution of the church at Smyrna. And what John is doing here in verse 13, it's really fascinating. He's using Exodus imagery, and it goes very well with what we're studying in the morning. When he says that the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. We could translate pursued there as persecuted. He persecuted the woman. So he's pursuing her, he's chasing her the same way that Pharaoh chased the Israelites, trying to trap them at the Red Sea. It's that same imagery here. In fact, in a couple places in the Old Testament, Pharaoh is referred to as a dragon. And that was news to me studying this text. One is Ezekiel 29:3. It says, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, 'My Nile is my own, I made it for myself.'" So yes, John is referring to Satan as the dragon, but he also has in mind here Pharaoh chasing and pursuing after the Israelites. And that's the way he wants us to see this. As God's people, we have an enemy who pursues us, who's hostile toward us. It reminded me of that famous novel, Moby Dick. Several years ago, Katrina and I took a little trip to Newport Beach, Oregon. And there's a hotel there. It's called the Sylvia Beach Hotel. It's right there on the beach. But the theme of this hotel is famous authors. And they have rooms dedicated to Herman Melville, some of the famous authors you could think of, Jane Austen, J.K. Rowling, et cetera, et cetera. And you can pick the room, and it's got that theme. Well, we just randomly got assigned one, and we got Herman Melville's room, who was the author of Moby Dick. So there's whales everywhere, and there's copies of Moby Dick. But there's that very famous scene, if you're familiar with the book, where Captain Ahab reveals his true intention of what he's really after on this ship. And here's what he says. He says, "It was Moby Dick," you know, the whale, "that brought me to this dead stump that I stand on now. And I'll chase him round Good Hope and around the Horn and around the Norway Maelstrom and around Perdition's Flames before I give him up." It was that hostility that caused him just to pursue this whale no matter where it was, and reminded me here of this passage. Of what the devil is doing. He's pursuing God's people in hostility. So we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition. I mean, this is something that we can expect. The devil hates Christ. He knows that we're united to Christ in faith, so therefore he pursues us as well. So whether this opposition comes from civil governments or from legal institutions, it's something that we can expect in this world as we sojourn here in this wilderness. That's the first way that he attacks the church, is through persecution. The second way, I think, is even more deadly, and it's through deception. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 15. It says, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." So first notice that image of water and flood. In the Old Testament, that's often a metaphor for evil or chaos or trouble. For example, Psalm 69, 1 and 2 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me." So here it's not referring to a literal flood of waters, but flood is being used as a metaphor for danger, trouble, or affliction. So we see that here in verse 15, but also notice where the water comes from. It comes out of the mouth of the serpent. That's significant in Revelation. In Revelation, whatever comes out of the mouth symbolizes either truth or falsehood. So again, when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, we see out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And that sword symbolizes truth. A couple weeks ago, Andrew covered the two witnesses in chapter 11, and out of their mouth, fire pours forth. And those two witnesses were symbolic of the church. And John is saying that the church's message is one of judgment. It's one of repentance. It's one that brings conviction to the world. And he likens it to fire. In a few weeks, in Revelation 16, we'll see that from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet come frogs. And you're thinking, frogs, what are these about? Well, these frogs are symbolic of demonic spirits or lying spirits. So whatever is coming out of the mouth in the book of Revelation is either truth or falsehood. So what we see here coming out of the mouth of the serpent is a flood of a falsehood, a flood of deception. Here's the way that Beale describes it. He says, quote, "The devil attempts to destroy the church from within using deception and without using persecution. Just as the serpent deceived the first woman with words, Genesis 3, so he attempts to deceive the latter woman with a flood of words. Satanic agents in the form of false teachers, compromisers, and demons infiltrate the church in order to deceive her and to contribute to her demise." End quote. And we see that throughout the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, the church in Pergamum, it's described as the church where Satan dwells. And that's a church that's struggling with false teaching and false doctrine. So you see it, there's just this torrent of deception and lies coming from the mouth of this serpent. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 24, 24. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So there's coming a time when the deception will be so strong that if it were possible, even God's people would be deceived. Now, of course, God won't permit that to happen because he's saved us, he's given us his Spirit. But if it were possible, even God's chosen people would be deceived. One of the authors who I like to read, several of you, you've probably heard of her, Rosaria Butterfield. If you've never heard her testimony, I would encourage you, get on YouTube, type in her name, Rosaria Butterfield, type in testimony, and you'll hear one of the most incredible testimonies you've heard. She was a former professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University, brilliant writer, really good thinker, into literature, but she was also a lesbian woman. And through a long series of events, you can listen to her testimony, she becomes a Christian. So now she's a homeschool mom, a pastor's wife, and she writes books and speaks a lot at universities and so forth. I've read a couple of her books that are really good, and I'd recommend them to you, but her latest book, I've not read it yet, I hope to soon. It's called Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. So I was curious, so I looked it up and just looked at the table of contents, and she lists five lies, and let me give them to you real briefly. Lie number one, homosexuality is normal. Lie number two, being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. Really interesting. Lie number three, feminism is good for the church and the world. Lie number four, transgenderism is normal. Lie number five, modesty is an outdated burden that serves male dominance and holds women back. Now, what all of these have in common are issues of gender and sexuality. And that's really the age of deception in which we are living. 30, 40 years ago, it would have been issues involving truth. How do I know the Bible is true? Are miracles possible? How do we know certain things? And those are still all really important questions, I think. But the battle today is being fought over these issues of sexuality and gender. One pastor has said that anthropology is the next battle in the church. What does it mean to be human? And I think he's right. That's where we're going. Of course, there's always been deception around the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But the tactics of the devil have shifted, and now it's a new area that we have to be aware of. 1 John 4:1 tells us, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And you just hear this message over and over again in the Bible of being on the alert, testing the spirits according to God's word. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So as the devil increases his hostility, our job is to test the spirits, to resist him, to draw near to God in our walk with him. So that's his hostility. Let me end us here on some good news. The church's invincibility. Now, what do I mean by the church's invincibility? Well, I don't mean that the church will never fall into false doctrine or that the church can never be lost in a certain area. We know, for example, and there are places in the world where there was once a vibrant church and there are no more churches there. So it is possible that churches will come and churches will go according to the times. But what I mean is something like what we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 5. It says this, "Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to its will." So there will never come a time in which God's church will be eradicated or in which the church will fail. God will always have his witness here. And I love the way the Belgic Confession, Article 27, says it. "This church," referring to the Christian church, "has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world." So even when the whole world is against the church, God is still upholding and protecting his people. So the church is never going to lose this war on earth, no matter how hard the devil may try, no matter how hard he may try to sow seeds of false doctrine in the church. We know from Scripture that the nations will worship Jesus. And the reason for this is because God will deliver his people. We see that in verse 14. "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." So again, John is using that Exodus imagery of God's people being flown to safety on two wings of an eagle. And in Exodus 19:4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So it's a vivid picture of God delivering his people, bringing his people to safety in the wilderness where he will nourish them and protect them. And it, as you, I'm sure you know, it's probably true that when the heat is the hottest, God can seem the most real and the most comforting in your life. That when persecution heats up or when deception is rampant, that's when we tend to draw close to God. Came across this quote by John Patton, or Peyton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides. And he went to the South Pacific Islands in 1858. He went there with his wife, who was 19 years old. Within a year, his wife dies of malaria. Right after she'd given birth to their three-week-year-old son, the son ends up dying shortly thereafter. It's just a tragic tale of the amount of suffering that he experienced on this island, bringing these natives the gospel. And these natives were known for their cannibalism. I mean, they were really savage people. And here's what he says. This is from his autobiography. He says, "The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets." So he's right in the middle of a civil war between these natives. "So he heard the discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me." So he actually goes, he hides up this tree in order to escape the danger. He says, "Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothing in my soul than when the moonlight flickered the chestnut leaves, and the night air played on my throbbing brows as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to the glory of my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. It thus throws back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" So it's a beautiful picture of him drawing near to God up in this tree while he's surrounded by cannibals who are fighting with one another and seeking to destroy his own life. And it's at that moment, he says, where he drew most close to God. And that's the picture here in this text, that God will preserve and nourish his people. We also see it in verse 16. It says, "But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth." So again, John's using Exodus pictures, this time from the Song of Moses. Exodus 15, that song celebrates God's deliverance of his people through the Red Sea from Pharaoh's army. And verse 12 of that chapter says, "You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them." So as his people are being pursued, it's that picture of the earth swallowing his enemies that John is drawing on here. So the point for us is that the church in the world is invincible. Yes, we can suffer setbacks. Yes, we can be persecuted. We can be diminished in numbers. But ultimately, God's church cannot be stopped. And it reminds us of Jesus' famous declaration in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So that contrast between God's church remaining permanent and the nations and governments of this world coming and going, ebbing and flowing, is a vivid contrast. And it reminds us that civilizations will come and go, great world leaders will rise and fall, institutions may wax and wane over time, but God's church remains forever. It will continue on this earth, and it's a great promise for us to cling to during these difficult times, especially in the West, as we see the influence of Christianity eroding more and more every year. But we do have hope here that God will preserve and protect his people, and he will move heaven and earth in order for that to happen. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the hope that you've given to us, that though we face a fierce enemy who is hostile toward us, your church is invincible. Father, we thank you for these promises that you will deliver us, even on the wings of eagles, that you will open the earth to swallow your enemies, to preserve your people. Lord, we thank you for this hope that you've given to us. Help us to cling to these truths, to hold fast to them, and to remain faithful in the calling to which you've called us to live. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.